In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Word of God, form our words. Spirit of God, inflame our hearts. God, our enlightenment, holy guardian angels, strengthen the lights of our minds. Order and illumine our images and arouse us to consider more correctly. Mary, seat of wisdom. St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Anne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, tonight, I've chosen for my topic three parables. Yesterday and the day before, I focused on conversations of Jesus with certain people. And tonight I focused on three different parables. And I'll first deal with the parable of the Good Samaritan, very famous, very well known to you. Then I will talk about the parable of the laborers who come late, a very interesting parable. And then finally, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Or for the older crowd, the wheat and the tares. They always used to say the wheat and the tares. If you get an old King James edition or something like that, that's what you'll find. So let's begin with this parable of the prodigal son. And it's introduced in a context of the two great commandments of love. There's a necessary connection between the parable and these two great commandments. This is taken from the 10th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up tempting Jesus and saying, Master, what must I do to possess eternal life? But he said to him, What is written in the law, and how do you read it? He answering said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered right. Do this, and you shall live. But he was willing to justify himself and said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who also stripped him, and having wounded him, went away, leaving him half dead. And it chanced that a certain priest went down the same way, and seeing him, passed by. In like manner also a Levite, when he was near the place, and saw him, passed by. But a certain Samaritan, being on his journey, came near him, and seeing him, was moved with compassion. And going up to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and setting him upon his own beast, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 coins and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, Take care of him, and whatsoever you shall spend over and above, I at my return will repay you. Which of these three, in your opinion, was neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, The one that showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, Go and also do in like manner. The beginning of the parable is a question about eternal life. And the answer about the love of God and love of neighbor. And I want to pause and reflect upon this first beautiful commandment, the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your whole soul, your whole strength, your whole being, your whole mind. What a beautiful thing it is that God has given us as the first and greatest, and in a sense, the only commandment, to love God with all our being, to love him with our whole heart. For what could be easier than to love the source of our being with all our being? What could be more pleasant than to love the source of all goodness with all our heart? It is as if God has commanded us to be happy. I command you to be happy. I remember a famous saying by President Truman. Someone asked him, "Well, you've got some good children in your family. How is it that your children are so happy?" He said, "My advice to you is this: find out what your children want and advise them to do it." I'm not sure that's such good advice today, but it's what our Lord does. It's what we really want. For our happiness is to love God with all our heart. Our happiness is to love Him with all our soul, our mind, and our strength. And therefore, He has given us as the greatest commandment something very easy, a light and easy yoke indeed. St. Augustine says, "Love God and do what you will." St. Paul says, "Love is a fulfillment of the law." And therefore, just by keeping this one light and easy commandment, we have fulfilled the whole law. God does not want to make it difficult for us. But the truth, brothers and sisters, is that we make it difficult for ourselves. We make it difficult for ourselves. It is not hard to love God. He is very lovable. It is hard for us to love God because we don't love so well. We don't love so well. Now, God knows this about us. And knowing that because we are so inclined to self-centeredness and fear, God also gave Himself a commandment. Did you know that? He has given us a commandment, but He's also given Himself a commandment. And do you know what His commandment is to Himself? He commands Himself to love us with His whole being, His whole mind, His whole heart. That is God's commandment to Himself. It is as if God is saying to us, "You don't have to worry about loving yourself anymore. That's my job. You worry about loving me. I will take care of loving you." Because the tendency is always to love ourselves, because we don't believe and we don't trust that God loves us. We don't believe that He cares for us. We don't believe that He will take care of us. And so we're so busy about taking care of ourselves, providing for ourselves, trying to make ourselves happy, we never bother to stop to love God. And the Lord reassures us, "No, I have given a command to myself. I shall love you with all my heart. Now you are free to love me." But because God knows that in our weakness, we are not inclined to love anyone unless they show love to us first, He has even come down and taken the form of a man and even given His own life in exchange for ours, that we might know that He has taken the first step in loving us. You know, Jesus in the Gospel of St. John said, "Father, may they know that You have loved Me even as You have loved them." In other words, the Father loves each one here as much as He loves His only begotten Son. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in exchange for our life. He gave His Son's life in exchange for ours to prove that He doesn't love us any less than He loves His own Son. And so God loves us first to make it easy for us to love Him in return. As St. John says, we love because He first loved us. But because He knows we are so proud that we do not take anything that comes to us in the form of a commandment, no matter how sweet it is, no matter how easy, because of our pride, we don't like commandments. And so the Lord came not so much to command us to love Him as to beg. I've often thought about this while doing the Stations of the Cross. As I get to the 9th station, I see Jesus there, all prone underneath the weight of His cross, totally exhausted in the 3rd fall. And I see Him looking up with eyes filled with blood and tears, saying, Please love me. He's begging alms of love from us. Begging alms of love. I think that we shall, in the next life, find ourselves very foolish. That for the price of an infinite good which Christ is, which God is, we were unwilling to carry even the lightest cross. Whereas He, for the sake of us, the finite good that we are, was willing to bear His cross all the way to Calvary. So this is the spirit with which we must approach this first commandment. But then there is a second which is like it. And it is to this second commandment that the parable of the Good Samaritan is addressed. I read that parable, and if I were to ask you to tell me what does the parable mean, what is it about, you could probably tell me simply, well, it's about the fact that anyone can be your neighbor. Jesus concludes by asking, in your opinion, who was neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says correctly, the one to whom he showed mercy. Now this is already itself a sign that our neighbor is not just anyone, but anyone to whom we can show mercy. In other words, our neighbor is especially the one who needs our mercy. And this is very important for everyone here in this church. Is there someone here in this church who needs to show mercy to others? Well, perhaps you are thinking of some poor person that you know, or someone in financial or material need. But I tell you, the person who most of all needs mercy is the one who needs your forgiveness. It's the one who needs your forgiveness. There is your neighbor, the one to whom you can show mercy. You see, forgiveness is a very precious, precious virtue. I want to tell you something about forgiveness. Do you know that it is the whole reason why God permitted Adam and Eve to fall in the beginning? You say, Father, I don't understand. Let me explain. God only permits evil in order to bring a greater good out of it. St. Thomas observes this when he is considering the proofs for God's existence. He raises an objection. The objection goes like this. If God is infinitely good, as we confess Him to be, and two contraries destroy one another, then if there's infinite goodness, then evil should be completely destroyed. And therefore, if God existed, there would be no evil in the world. But there is evil in the world, and therefore God cannot exist. A very strong objection. And one that today still many atheists use to argue that there is no God. How could an all-good God permit evil like we see in the world? And St. Thomas responds by saying, God permits evil for one reason, that He might bring a greater good out of that very evil. Even evil in the hands of God is an instrument for goodness. For example, where would the patience of the martyrs be without the fury of the tyrant? Where would works of mercy and charity be without those who are poor and sick and suffering? Where would courage be if there were not difficult obstacles to overcome? But those are all physical evils I describe. Poverty, pain, sickness. It is easy to see why God should permit those physical evils in order to bring a spiritual good out of them. God sees those physical evils will last only for a time. Whereas those spiritual virtues of mercy and patience will endure into eternity. But the greatest evil of all is sin itself. And why would God permit sin, the greatest of all evils? And so I thought to myself, what good could not exist, would not exist, unless there were sin? And I can only think of two goods. The first is repentance. You can't repent unless you've sinned. Contrition and repentance. But that seems to just bring us back to where we were before. There is yet another good that cannot exist unless sin exists. And it is forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot exist unless there is sin in the world. Now, a lot of people confuse forgiveness with making excuses for someone. Oh, they didn't mean it. Oh, they didn't know. That's not forgiveness. That's just saying they didn't sin. Forgiveness is the exact opposite of that. Forgiveness says, you sinned, and I love you. This is such a precious jewel, such a great virtue, that God was willing to let the whole world fall into sin, that he might draw forth from human hearts this beautiful, precious virtue of forgiveness. It is to be the most radiant jewel in your heavenly crown. And so every time you have the opportunity to forgive, seize that opportunity. Realize it is the whole reason you have been put into this fallen world. You could have been put into the Garden of Eden, but God saw that world, a perfect world where there was no sin, and he said, I do not want it, for there is no forgiveness in this world. I prefer rather a world with sin and forgiveness than the world free from sin. How beautiful a thing forgiveness is. How beautiful a thing forgiveness is. Perhaps many of you have read the beautiful story of Immaculée Ilabigiza. She endured the Rwandan genocide, and she and her family lived an idyllic life in a rural town in Rwanda. And her parents were good Catholics, and they had a loving family, beautiful siblings. They loved the faith. And suddenly, there was this political upheaval, one tribe trying to exterminate the other. And she was driven into hiding, seclusion. A Protestant pastor hid her and seven other women in a small bathroom, only a few feet by a few feet. And there she stayed with those other women for 3 months. And there was a little window up above through which she could hear sometimes the bands of roving murderers going about. And on one occasion she heard them saying, where is that Immaculée? I butchered her father and her mother, and I'll butcher her. And she discovered that her own family had been savagely murdered by her neighbors, the very people her parents had invited over for dinner many times. And she said that the only consolation she received during that time was to say the rosary over and over again. She said 10, 12 rosaries a day. But when she got to the Our Father, each time she would leave out the phrase, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because she could not bring herself to forgive. It was too hard. She bore so much hatred in her heart for those people who had murdered her beautiful family. But each time she passed over that phrase in the Our Father, it stung her conscience. And eventually she could not avoid it. And God one day gave her the miraculous grace of forgiveness. And she was freed from her anger, from her hatred. She was freed, and she was able to forgive. And when she was released, they brought her to a prison camp. where they found one of the men that had killed her father, her mother, her brother. And they threw him down on the ground before her. And they said, "This is the one who killed your family. Disgrace him, spit upon him, hit him." And she knelt down and she embraced him. And she said, "I forgive you." You see how beautiful a thing forgiveness is? Do you see why God desires it so greatly? Oh, it is very hard to forgive. Every time you pick up the jewel of forgiveness, it is always enmeshed in thorns. And you pay a price. You pay a price. Some of you may know the story of St. Maria Goretti. She was savagely raped, or attempted to be raped, by a young man living in their house. Everyone else was away, and he stabbed her 19 times. And as they rushed her to the hospital and they tried to save her life during surgery, she prayed for his forgiveness. She prayed that he might be forgiven. And she died. Later on, she appeared to him in a vision in his prison cell, and he was converted. Eventually, he was released on parole. And he joined the Franciscan friars and became a monk and lived the rest of his days in penance. And St. Maria was canonized in his lifetime and in the lifetime of her mother. And there is, if you go to Nettuno, in the very room that St. Maria Goretti died, there's a picture hanging on the wall there. And the picture is of Alessandro, the man who killed her, and Maria Goretti's mother, sitting side by side at her canonization. And I said to myself, that picture alone is proof of the truth of the Catholic faith. What a beautiful thing forgiveness is. Even recently, we have a beautiful example of this. Someone just recently sent me a beautiful interview. You have perhaps heard about the 21 Coptic Christians who were martyred, killed by ISIS, brutally beheaded. They even made a video of it, terrible. But in the video, it revealed that each one of them were confessing Jesus right to the end. They died for Christ. Pope Francis said they are martyrs. And the Coptic Christians proclaimed them martyrs. Well, this interview was with a radio host and the brother of two of these martyrs. And at one point, the host asked him and said, "What would you do if you saw such a man, one of the men who killed your brother and your brothers in the street?" And he said, "I tell you the truth. I spoke to my mother about this yesterday. And she said, if I saw one of the men who killed my son, my sons, I would pray to God that they would be freed from their errors, and I would invite them to dinner and thank them for they sent my sons to heaven." You see what a beautiful thing forgiveness is. So beautiful. So, who is my neighbor? The one who needs your forgiveness. This is the one who needs your forgiveness is your neighbor. And you will have to pay a great price. But pay it you must. And the greater the price, the more beautiful the crown shall be. But if you were to read this parable of the Good Samaritan and see that it's just about showing mercy to whoever needs mercy, you will have missed such a beautiful teaching throughout the whole of the parable. The fathers of the church saw the deep mysteries underlying this parable. So I want to take you through it line by line, reading it and then interspersing little comments, showing you the meaning of each part according to the fathers of the church. Jesus said, "A certain man." Now, Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic. This scripture passage was written in Greek. But those who heard him speaking in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word for man is very familiar to us. It is Adam. No surprise, the first man was called man, Adam. So right away, just like in yesterday's conference, I talked to you about the man born blind and the question of original sin, we see this mystery already coming. A certain Adam went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The fathers of the church say Jerusalem means the city of peace, and so it signifies that state of first blessedness in which Adam and Eve found themselves before the fall. And Jericho means the phases of the moon, and so it signifies the vicissitudes and changes of this fallen world. So going down from Jerusalem to Jericho signifies the fall of man from his pristine innocence to the state of original sin. He fell among robbers, it says, that is, the devil and his demons, who stripped him of his garment of charity. And having wounded him with the wound of original sin, went away, leaving him half dead. For before man's fall, both his soul and body were incorruptible, immortal. He would have lived forever. But after sin, his body was doomed to die, while his soul was still immortal. So he is said to be half dead. Dead in the body, but alive yet in the soul. And it chanced that a certain priest went down the same way, and seeing him, passed by. The priest in the Old Covenant was one prescribed to offer sacrifice. But St. Paul says, the blood of sheep and goats cannot take away sin. And therefore this priest was powerless to heal man in his fallen state. So he is said to pass by. And in like manner, also a Levite, when he was near the place and saw him, passed by. The Levites cared for the worship in the temple and the ancient rituals. These two were mere signs, unable to heal the wound of original sin. And therefore, the Levite also passes by, unable to heal man fallen. But a certain Samaritan, being on his journey, came near to him. Who is this Samaritan if not Jesus himself? In another place in the Gospels, Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of being a Samaritan and having a devil. He refutes them with regard to the charge of having a devil. He never denies that he's a Samaritan. For he is indeed the good Samaritan. So this Samaritan signifies Jesus. And how did Jesus come near to our fallen state? St. Paul tells us, he became like us in all things but sin, taking on the likeness of human flesh with all its attendant weaknesses. So at the moment of the incarnation, God became man. Jesus came near to us. And seeing him was moved with compassion. When Jesus experienced firsthand our weak and feeble condition in his own human nature, he was moved with compassion in his sacred heart. And going up to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. What do the oil and wine signify? The wine signifies God's justice. For wine has alcohol, and we know when we pour alcohol on a wound, it stings. It stings. And God begins to heal us first by his justice, revealing to us that we have wounds. Sometimes you go to the doctor and the doctor says, he starts poking at you, where does it hurt? Ah, there. We need to know where it hurts. I always say, what you can't feel, you can't heal. And sometimes we have emotional wounds like that. And we need to allow ourselves to feel them before they can be healed. The man who is the alcoholic, the man who's a drug addict, he's trying to anesthetize his emotions so he cannot feel his bad emotions. But he needs to feel them, to experience their pain, in order to bring healing. And so God's justice brings about this, first giving us knowledge of our woundedness. But then the oil signifies his mercy, which soothes and makes whole. As I said before, the Greek word for oil is eleuson, and the Greek word for mercy is eleison. It's a play on words. So the wine and the oil signify God's justice and his mercy cooperating together to heal the wounds of our sinfulness. And setting him upon his own beast, that beast is his own body, he brought him to an inn, that is the church, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Who is this innkeeper? It is the one to whom Jesus said, I give you the power to bind on earth and to bind in heaven, to loose on earth and to loose in heaven, to St. Peter and his successors. And the 2 coins is a power to bind and loose sins. And whatsoever you shall spend over and above, I at my return will repay you. What does this mean? To spend over and above. To spend more than Christ has given us? That seems impossible. But hear these words of St. Paul from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up those things that are lacking to the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me towards you, that I might fulfill the word of God. St. Paul is one of these ministers who cares for the faithful within the church. And he does more than the bare minimum. He makes up in his own body what is lacking to the sufferings of Christ. He did penances and endured sacrifices much greater than were necessary for his own sins. And so this is what it means to spend over and above what was given to us by Christ. And each one in some way has this power to assist his neighbor by voluntarily assuming on themselves penances, sacrifices for love of others. I at my return, that is at the second coming, will repay you. That is, when the Lord comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, he will repay each one according to his deeds. So there you have it. The whole parable is a synthesis of the entire mystery of our salvation, beginning with the fall of man, to the incarnation, to the passion, to the founding of the church, and to the second coming of our Lord in glory. I bet you didn't notice that when you were reading that parable before. It's amazing what you learn when you read the fathers of the church. Huh? It's amazing what you learn. So, there is the first beautiful parable for our consideration. I promise you that the other ones won't be so long, but that one was so good I had to spend a lot of time on it, huh? Now that St. Matthew's going to be mad at me because he's saying, oh, my parable's not as good as Luke's parable. He'll forgive me. Now let's move on to a second parable. This is a parable of the laborers who come late. And this is found in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And having agreed with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing in the marketplace, idle. And he said to them, "You also go into my vineyard, and I will give you what shall be just." And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, so about noon, and again about 3 PM, and did like manner. But about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, only 1 hour left till closing time, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here all day idle?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into my vineyard." And when everything was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last even to the first." When therefore they were come, those that came at the 11th hour, they received every one the usual daily wage. But when the first also came, they thought they would receive more. But they also received each one the usual daily wage. And receiving it, they murmured against the master of the house, saying, "These have worked but 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the heat." But he answering said to one of them, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go your way. I will also to give to this last one even as to you. Or is it not lawful for me to do what I want? Are you envious because I am generous? So shall the last be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Are you envious because I am generous? These are words that the Lord speaks to every heart here. Envy can be defined as deliberate or chosen sorrow at the good of another. I see that someone else has some good that I don't have, or maybe even a good I do have, but it makes me sad that they have that good, and I choose to be sad. So envy is a very mysterious sin. You're sinning, and it makes you sad. It's a lose-lose proposition. I would recommend gluttony. I don't really recommend gluttony. But between gluttony and envy, I would recommend gluttony, because at least you get something out of it. At least it's enjoyable. Chocolate, you know, or whatever. Envy makes you sad. There's nothing to be gained from envy, huh? In fact, envy is contrary to our good in every possible way. First of all, it's contrary to our own good because, as I said, it makes us sad. You're sitting there being envious, and the whole time you're miserable. Have some pity on yourself. Stop being envious. Secondly, it's contrary to the good of our neighbor. For we are obliged to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we do love our neighbor as ourselves, we are just as happy to see our neighbor have some good as if we had it. Think of a father or a mother with their children. They don't see that the goods that their children receive are in some way in competition with their goods. In fact, virtually every father and mother I know would prefer that their children have more and do better than they did, both spiritually and materially. This is how we ought to be towards our neighbor if we truly love them. So there is no room for envy when we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we are all members of the same mystical body, the eye is not glad that the hand is lopped off or that the foot is lame. To the contrary, each member rejoices in the good of every other member. But envy is contrary to this love of our neighbor. In fact, it says in the Book of Wisdom, "By the envy of the devil, sin and death entered the world." The devil saw the good of our race, and he envied us. And so he came to take that good away in the Garden of Eden. So envy is contrary also to the good of our neighbor, as well as our own good. But most importantly, Envy is contrary to the very goodness of God. Are you envious because I am generous? Because I am good. Consider this. If the only good you will ever love or appreciate is a good that God gives to you, then the vast majority of the good in the universe you are blind to. You do not love that good. You do not appreciate that good. You don't care about that good. And at all the good that God has lavished upon every creature, from the highest to the lowest, you are blind to it because you don't think it's good unless it's your good. What's important is not that it's good, but that it's yours. That is envy. I like to say, appreciating God's goodness solely from the perspective of the good you yourself possess alone is like trying to do geometry when the only figure you'll admit exists is a point. How far are you going to get in the science of geometry if the only thing you've got is a point? It'd be easy, but boring. Similarly, how much good will we see in the universe and appreciate and love in the universe? How much of God's goodness will we come to know and love if the only good we care about and appreciate is a good he's given to us, that little point in creation? Virtually none. And therefore, the greatest damage that envy does in our souls is it robs us of God's goodness. It makes us blind to God's immense goodness, which so surpasses the goodness he could give to any human creature, even the Blessed Virgin herself. So envy is contrary to every kind of good. Free your souls of it, brothers and sisters. Free your souls of it. It is contrary to your good, the good of your neighbor, and to the good of God. Now, listening to this parable about the laborers in the vineyard might be fairly easy. You might say to yourself, gosh, that guy worked the whole day, but he has no right to complain. He got what he was promised. But let me turn the tables on you now. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that there's someone you know in your life. Someone who's lived a sinful life, thrown themselves into every pleasure, pursued every desire wantonly, never tried to discipline themselves, or make sacrifices to live the faith like you have. And let's say this person has even harmed you and harmed those whom you love. And then it turns out, just before both of you die, God suddenly, by an act of his mercy, a miracle of his mercy, converts that other person like he did St. Paul, and infuses him with such a tremendous infusion of grace that he receives a higher place in heaven than you. Now, how do you feel about envy? Doesn't seem fair, does it? But I spent my whole life working for you, God, and this person, just for the last second of their life, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, let me justify even that decision if God were to make it. First of all, this. You know, the root of merit is not the difficulty of our labors, but the love with which we do them. That is the first thing we need to recognize. It's not about how hard our work was. It was about how much love with which we did our work in this life. And if God gave someone a greater degree of love than you, then it is just that they should receive a greater reward than you. And not only that, but because they have received such a great charity from the Lord in this miraculous moment of their conversion, they will have such deep contrition and pain for the times they've hurt you and those whom you love, they will feel more hurt than you were by those things. So it is not as if they will get away with not paying the price for their sins. Their contrition will be deep indeed if they were to receive this grace from God. But there's still more. What is it that in the parable corresponds to the usual daily wage? What is our reward after this life of trials? It is nothing less than the vision of God, the happiness of God Himself. That's not just a penny. That's not just a usual daily wage. It is eternal life on high with the infinite happiness of God Himself, compared to which no happiness in this life can hold a candle. St. Paul says, "The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed." And therefore, how could we ever complain? How could we ever complain when this is our usual daily wage? I will tell you this. I think we will be very grateful in heaven. Those of us who have borne the whole day's labor and heat. Because in heaven we will say to ourselves, "What did I do to deserve such a great and infinite good, Lord? I have done nothing to deserve this. And yet, at least the little we did do, the tiny sufferings of this present life, the tiny sacrifices and labors that we made, will at least do something as a sign that we loved Him." Whereas those who at the last moment of their life were converted will not have that special grace, will not have that joy of saying, "Lord, thank you. At least you allowed me to do something, to pay some small price, unworthy though it be." And so indeed we will actually be grateful to the Lord that we were the ones who went our whole life long obeying the commandments, making those sacrifices. And I'll tell you something else. Those people who were living in sin before, they had no true joy. They didn't really have joy. They're not the lucky ones. We were the lucky ones to be always united with our Father. Even though it was difficult, even though it was painful, at least we were loved and loved. But those poor sinners were abandoned and did not know the love of their Father. And they plunged themselves into the unlovely things of this world. And therefore, there was nothing that we lost if God so chose to convert a soul in this way. There's a beautiful story I once heard about a mystic, an Austrian mystic. She used to receive visits from the souls in purgatory. And it happened that sometimes people would ask her about the fate of this or that soul. And so one time she received a letter from someone from a neighboring village. They said, "Two people died in our town just recently, and I want to know the fate of these souls, if they are in heaven or in hell, or are they in purgatory?" And so they included two names, the name of a man and the name of a woman. And so this mystic, the next time the souls from purgatory came to see her, she asked them, "What about this man? What about this woman?" And they said, "As for the man, he's in purgatory, and he'll be there for a long time, but the woman's already in heaven." So she wrote this back to the person kindly. Soon she received another letter from them saying, "Now I know you're a fraud, because that man was a holy priest, and he said his mass devoutly, and he made a holy hour every day, and that woman was a notorious prostitute in our town, and she died suddenly in her sins. She was run over by a train, she tripped on the train tracks, was killed immediately in her sins without a chance to confess." So the mystic was surprised and taken aback. And when the souls from purgatory came to visit her again, she asked them, "Are you sure there's not some mistake?" And they said, "No. As for that man, he was a holy priest, otherwise he would have gone to hell. But he was very harsh with sinners in the confessional. And in particular with this woman, he denied her a Christian burial. And that is why he spent so much time in purgatory and will still be there for a long time. But as for the woman, When she saw that her fate was sealed, the last prayer which came from her heart was, "O God, at least from now on, I will no longer offend you." And with that tremendous infusion of contrition, she merited nearly a full remission of all her sins. "O God, at least from now on, I will no longer offend you." How beautiful that is, God's mercy, huh? And so where are all our judgments now, brothers and sisters? Where are our judgments? The Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, "If the good man turns from his good ways and sins, he shall die for his sins. But if the wicked man repents and is converted, he shall live." He shall live. St. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we should humbly consider others as superior to ourselves." That might seem irrational. It might even seem crazy. You mean I'm supposed to think that prostitute over there or that murderer in ISIS over there, that those people are better than me? Well, here's the truth. God's mercy knows no limits. And perhaps today, because of your pride, you will fall into sin. And today, because of his mercy, God will convert that sinner, that prostitute, that murderer, like St. Paul was. And tomorrow you will die, and they will be in heaven, and you will be in hell. And there, where are all your judgments now? When St. Paul tells us we should humbly consider others as superior to ourselves, he means from the perspective of eternity. No matter how bad someone may look today, God's mercy can reach them. And they might have a higher place in heaven than you, and treat them accordingly. Treat them accordingly. And there's also beautiful news for us. Because truly, brothers and sisters, you and I might be that sinner who needs God's mercy. It might be us that will be converted at the last moment. No matter what your sins are, no matter to what depths you have fallen, the Lord's mercy knows no limits. And he can convert you as he converted St. Paul, as he converted Mary Magdalene, as he converted that prostitute in Austria. This is something beautiful, huh? And it takes away from us every kind of envy in our souls. There's one last beautiful parable. It is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Or as I said, if you're older, the wheat and the tares. This is taken from St. Matthew's 13th chapter, beginning at verse 24. Jesus proposed another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed good seed in the field. But while men were asleep, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and had brought forth fruit, then appeared also the weeds. And the servants of the good man of the house, coming to him, said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it that it has weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather it up?' But he said, 'No, lest perhaps gathering up the weeds, you root up the wheat also together with it. Permit both to grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the weeds and bind them into bundles to burn. But the wheat gather them into my barn.' Then having sent away the multitudes, he came into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. But the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Even as weeds, therefore, are gathered up and burnt with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all scandals, and them that work iniquity. And he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the just shine as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what I read to you was the parable and Jesus' own interpretation of the parable. So you might say, well, Father, that was easy. Your job is done. You just read Jesus' interpretation, so what more is there to say? It's true, the Lord explains the basic details of the parable. He says, the sower is the Son of Man, Jesus. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, the devil. And then the angels will go and gather them up and cast them into the furnace if they're bad, or bring them into the barn of heaven if they're good. But there's one little detail that our Lord failed to explain, and it was on purpose, because he wants us to meditate upon this detail. It is the following. Why does he say not to gather up the weeds at the beginning, but to let them grow at harvest time, lest by uprooting the weeds, we also uproot the wheat? It doesn't seem to make sense given Jesus' own interpretation of the parable. I mean, is there really a danger that the angels will confuse a good man with a bad man and mistakenly cast some good men into hell by mistake? I don't think that's a possibility. So I don't think that's a good interpretation. So how should we understand these words of our Lord? Not to pull up the weeds so that the wheat will not be lost. One interpretation, and you find this in the fathers of the church, one interpretation is that the growing of the weeds is the occasion for the growth in goodness and virtue of the just. As I said before, where would the courage and patience of the martyrs be if it were not for the fury of the tyrants? If God, as soon as anyone had an angry thought, cast them into hell, then there wouldn't be really any opportunity for anyone to show courage in the face of other people's anger. Or where would the virtue of forgiveness be if there was a lack of living sinners to forgive? As soon as someone sinned, you know, God casts them to hell. I mean, I don't think anyone's tempted to hold a grudge against someone who's suffering eternal punishment, you know. It's not too hard to forgive. So that's one way we might understand this parable. The growth of the wicked allows the opportunity for patience, for mercy, for other things like that among the just. But I think there's actually a more profound meaning and a better reading of this text. And it is as follows. Unlike natural weeds, the weeds in the parable can change into wheat. And therefore, it is possible that there are some who are unjust, who with just a little bit more patience from God, a little bit more good example on the part of the just, might be converted and become wheat. In fact, if we are honest with ourselves, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we will all admit that everyone here in this church was once a weed. We were once a weed. And by God's grace, we were changed into wheat. It happens in the confessional, if anyone's interested. After the conference, any weeds, you'll come out as wheat. So, St. John says that no one begotten of God sins. Therefore, whenever we sin, it is not as a son of the kingdom, but as a son of the evil one. And so there is a distinct possibility that if the angels are sent out at once to gather weeds as soon as they come, they might gather up a weed which might turn into wheat. And so the Lord is patient with us. You know, sometimes we can look out on the world and see the tremendous evil there. And we can wonder why God doesn't deal with it the old-fashioned way. You know, fire from heaven, worldwide floods, the earth opening up and swallowing up the wicked. Ah, the old covenant. Those were the days. Right? But this parable from the gospel serves as an antidote to those thoughts. We were all once weeds, and it is owing to God's mercy and his patience that we are what we are today, that we are wheat today. And whether we shall be weeds or wheat tomorrow, God alone knows. So let us instead try to imitate God in his mercy, in his patience with one another, especially through the virtue of forgiveness. That is a theme that has come throughout all of today's conferences, forgiveness. So that by our prayers, by our sacrifices, by our good example, there might be an abundance of wheat at the final harvest. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.